If you have a Bible with you this morning, you might like to turn to Psalm 42. I wasn't sure when Jeff spoke to me on the phone, when he said an hour, that meant I had an hour or the whole service lasted an hour, but we'll see how we get on. I actually owe you an apology, because the last time I was here in March, I shut you down for about 4 months. So let's hope that doesn't happen again. 3 days later, I took our midweek in Dungannon Baptist and closed them down for 4 months. And strangely enough, I'm due to take the midweek on Tuesday. But it's great to be back with you again this morning. In strange times, but lovely to be here. Psalm 42. We shall read it together, and reading into Psalm 43 as well. To the choirmaster, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And this is the word of the Lord. I wonder if I give you a little bit of paper this morning and asked you to write down a completion of the following phrase. What would you write down? During lockdown, what I missed most was... Just think for a moment how you would complete that sentence. Perhaps you would say, during lockdown, what I missed most was meeting family. Might have been work, though I doubt it. Possibly work colleagues. Might have been eating out. Might have been the holiday that you'd planned. Perhaps the holiday of a lifetime that just didn't happen. Might have been playing sport, playing five-a-side with your mates, or playing for the school hockey team, whatever it was. Might be any number of legitimate answers to what you really missed most during lockdown. But I wonder how many of you would have written down the following. During lockdown, what I missed most was gathering together in church. And now you're all thinking, oh, I wish I'd thought of that. Of course, we're all deeply grateful for the technology, aren't we, that has allowed us to watch things and speak to each other and Zoom and all the rest of it. Grateful to people who've continued to feed us spiritually. Wasn't quite the same, was it? Don't know about you, but I find it really weird just speaking into a camera, and I'm sure the guys who've done the teaching here found it exactly like that. And sitting at home, not worrying too much about whether you were still in your pyjamas or not, and whether you're with a cup of coffee in your hand, just wasn't quite the same, was it, as coming out to church? Didn't you miss the handshakes and the hugs and the chat, the communal singing which, by the way, we're doing in Dungannon behind masks now. Didn't you miss that? Didn't you miss that more? The interaction with the speaker and the discussion maybe and the questions that you went home with. Didn't you miss communion? Wasn't it great to be able to get together and just take bread and wine together again afterwards? I wonder how much we really did miss all that. I really hope we did. I wonder how much we really value physically meeting together as God's people. Now that we can do it, even with restrictions in place, are we making the most of the opportunities? See, the writer of Psalms 42 and 43, which was probably originally one psalm, and in Hebrew, some Hebrew Bibles it still is, just one psalm apparently. He's clearly in distress. He's suffering from the ultimate in self-isolation. We don't actually know who wrote these psalms. They form part of a collection known as the Songs of Korah, which are the Sons of Korah, which runs through to Psalm 49. Then there's a few later ones as well in the second book of Psalms. We know that the descendants of Korah were a group of Levites who were responsible for singing, perhaps one of the choirs who were on the rota at the temple. You can read about them in Chronicles a little bit. We don't actually know who wrote this psalm, but it's probably one of these Korahites. Older commentators, interestingly enough, always ascribe it to David. If you read some of the older commentators, they assume that David wrote it, perhaps when he was on the run from Saul or Absalom. But even more conservative modern scholars think that's unlikely. We don't actually really know. But what we do glean from it is that whoever wrote it was clearly in distress, really in trouble. And he helpfully allows us to listen in as he talks to himself and describes what he's going through. Don't know if you ever talk to yourself or reason with yourself or even write down your queries. But this man recorded his thoughts for our learning. And as Spurgeon says, most of the Lord's family have sailed on the sea, which is here so graphically described. So if you're down in the spiritual dumps today, or even if you're not, this psalm's for you. So let's consider the reasons for the psalmist's distress, his response to his distress, and then the lessons we might learn from what he has written. The reasons for his distress are obvious. First of all, he is separated from the communal worship of God. It seems from verse 6 that he is far away from Jerusalem in the north of the country, near Jordan and Hermon and Mount Mizar. By the way, nobody knows where Mount Mizar is. But he's far away from the temple, the source of worship. And how much he misses it. He really misses it. The place where worship occurs, he's on his own. He misses the joyful shouts and the songs of praise in verse 4. And even more so since he was a worship leader. He was one of the ones who led the people in praise, and he's really missing being able to serve God in that way. Verse 1 is one of the best known verses in the Psalms. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. We sing it, don't we? Or at least we used to. As the deer thirsts for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. But I wonder, do we really share that same longing for God that the psalmist expressed? Do our souls thirst after God when we get up in the morning as our first thought to commune with our Heavenly Father? Isn't our main desire to be with his people and to worship him together? Because it's interesting, isn't it, that the psalmist equates his longing for God with his longing to be with God's people. Of course, this flies in the face of modern individualism, doesn't it? You don't have to be with God's people to worship God, of course you don't. But isn't it interesting how being part of a church and being committed to a church fellowship is very much part of the biblical pattern? So much so, I think, that it's almost taken for granted. Isn't it striking how the early church in the book of Acts spent so much time together? And don't you notice how one of the remedies suggested by the writer to the Hebrews, for example, for those who are in danger of falling away, is to stir one another up to love and good deeds and not to forsake meeting together. communal worship of God is there for a reason. And this guy is miles away from that, and he is really struggling with the fact that he can't get out and meet together with his brothers and sisters. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Do not be surprised if being deprived of regular worship affects your spirits. Building individual spiritual disciplines is good, but it is no substitute for the life of the church into which you've been called. Do not be so proud or self-sufficient as to think that you do not need regular exposure to the exposition and application of Scripture in the context of a living, praying group of Christians." So this guy's downcast and despondent because he is physically separated from the people of God with whom he worships. But he's also in a bad way because he's overwhelmed by circumstances and surrounded by mocking enemies. You can see that from time to time throughout the Psalms. Verse 7, for example, "All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Perhaps he sees a waterfall at the mouth of the Jordan and he thinks, that's just how I feel like. It's just crashing over me at the moment. I can't cope. His enemies are taunting him. Where is your God? This God that you claim to worship, you're out here on your own now. What's he doing for you? You're down in the dumps. Where's your God now? He's being crushed by circumstances, and the very existence of the God whom he proclaims is being questioned. How come you're so miserable if God really exists? Why doesn't he help you? Perhaps these are things that are happening to you. Perhaps you feel totally crushed by circumstances which God has sent into your life. Perhaps others are asking you, perhaps family members who aren't Christians, what is the point of your Christian faith? If you're in such a state, what does it really do for you? Perhaps you're beginning to ask those questions yourself. And let's be honest, we've all asked those questions at times, haven't we? Perhaps you've subscribed to the false anti-biblical gospel that says that following Jesus is always a bed of roses, that everything's going to be perfect, that you're going to be immune from poverty and unemployment and sickness and depression. You're not. Or perhaps you're beginning to think that if you're down in the spiritual dumps, that you're in some way responsible for it. If that's the case, I'd ask you just to look again at these Psalms. For what is happening to this psalmist doesn't seem in any way to be his own fault. There are plenty of Psalms that talk about sin and repentance, how the psalmist's relationship with God has been temporarily fractured because of sin. Read Psalm 51, for example. And restoration, Psalm 32. This isn't one of those psalms. This man feels far away from God, and it's not of his own making. You remember Job's comforters, so-called comforters, don't you? They were convinced that Job must have sinned in some great way for what had happened to him to happen. You must have sinned against God, Job. Look at you, from riches to the ash heap. You must have done. You need to examine yourself and see what you've done wrong that God is punishing like this. And we know that Job was innocent. So if you're feeling low, it might be that sin in your life is fracturing your relationship with God, but it may not be. Circumstances and separation from God's people and loneliness and spiritual despondency can be part of the normal Christian life. The psalmist is spiritually in a bad way. You know that, don't you? Sorry to depress you all this morning, but this guy is up against it. But what does he do? What is the response to his distress? Is there any way out for him? As we read these psalms together, as we read them together, I hope you notice the refrain that occurs three times with slight variations. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. That's Psalm 42, verses 6 and 7, verse 11, and Psalm 43, verse 5. That refrain, and I'm sure when the sons of Korah eventually got to sing this, that was the refrain. Maybe they all joined in with that bit and encouraged each other. But I think the psalmist has at least a threefold response to his distress. First of all, he asks himself some questions. Why are you like this? Why are you so miserable? What's going on in your thinking that's having this effect? It's a good place to start, I think. Alec Mateer writes, don't be afraid to ask questions. Just make sure they're believing questions. Our writer doesn't conclude that nothing can be done, nor does he wallow in his misery, even though his tears, he says, are his food, and he's taunted and oppressed by his enemies, but he begins to look for answers. And his answers are based on God, the God he knows and trusts. He asks questions, but he's not full of doubt. Better to ask the questions and find the answers than to ignore the questions and not find the answers and sink further into spiritual despondency. He asks himself some questions, but then he remembers who God is. Look at what he says about God. God is living, he says in verse 2. God is his rock in verse 9. Isn't that an interesting paradox, by the way? He knows that God is his rock even when he feels forgotten. God is the one in whom he takes refuge, Psalm 43 verse 2. In other words, in the midst of his tribulations, he reminds himself of the character of God. He turns his eyes away from himself and his miserable condition and his circumstances, and he looks to God. In verse 8, he reminds himself of God's steadfast love, that lovely Hebrew word chesed that comes up time and time again. Steadfast love, covenant love, loving kindness. This is the God, the promise-keeping God, the God who loves him, on whom he can rely. And this love of God never wavers. It never changes. It's the same today. It will be the same tomorrow as it was yesterday. What an encouragement. Because even when he's separated from God's people and he doesn't have Zoom and he doesn't have the internet and he can't tune into Alistair Begg for a bit of Scottish enthusiasm, he knows that God is still there. God is still his rock. God still loves him steadfastly. Even when he's surrounded by the taunts of his enemies who think that his God isn't real, or if his God is real, at least he's not doing very much for him. Even when he's oppressed by an ungodly people, even when he's in mourning, even when it feels that God has deserted him, he reminds himself of the character of God. He asks himself some questions. He reminds himself of the character of God. And then, importantly, he continues to pray, and he's not embarrassed to pray honestly. It's never wrong to be honest with God. God knows our thoughts anyway. Never wrong to be honest with God and ask the why question. You might not always get the answer, but it's never wrong to ask the question. This writer doesn't moan and complain against God, but he asks God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? And he asks God for help. He continues to ask God for help. He pours out his soul to God. And perhaps the most important thing for which he petitions God is in verse 3 of Psalm 43. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. He asks for help from God's word. Sinclair Ferguson asks, does this work? And he answers, a mind well stocked with the knowledge of Scripture is a great preservative from overmuch discouragement. It is like a well-stocked pharmacy in which remedies are always at hand. But in addition, this involves making sure that our lives are exposed to a consistent biblical ministry in which the truth and power of God's word are surrounded by prayer. The exposition of God's word will then do its own encouraging work in us. I love that thought, a mind well-stocked with the knowledge of Scripture, like a well-stocked pharmacy with medicines on different shelves where you take down the appropriate medicine when you need it. If you're a little bit down in the dumps, a little bit miserable, a little bit spiritually dry or wondering where God is in your life, isn't it good just to meditate on the truths of Scripture? If you can open your Bible and turn to familiar passages, or if you don't have a Bible to hand, some of those familiar passages should be in your head to strengthen you in difficult days. So what we want to know as we read these Psalms is this. Is there a way out of this man's distress? Does he get better? Or does he continue to wallow in misery? Well, the way out of his distress, I think, is found in the refrain we've mentioned already. The answer to his distress is to hope in God and in his salvation. He's hoping that he'll get back to the temple. He's looking forward to the day when he can join God's people in praise. But even if he doesn't, he knows that God is steadfast and will never forsake him. As John Piper would say, he preaches to himself. He talks to himself and he encourages himself. And he ends by saying that he will once again praise God in spite of his circumstances. He looks forward to the time when he can lead the people of God in communal praise. But even if he can't, he knows, and look at those words, aren't they beautiful? Psalm 43:4, that God is his exceeding joy. As a deer thirsts, so I thirst for God. God is my exceeding joy. Far above all the things that he's missing, all the friends that he's separated from, he finds his joy in God. Boy, doesn't that challenge me. And doesn't it challenge you this morning, I hope. Can you say God is my exceeding joy? As another commentator puts it, Psalms 42 to 43 are a remarkable statement of faith of a supplicant who has not yet heard or seen Yahweh. Even though absent, how present God turns out to be, being mentioned 22 times in two Psalms, with a series of titles suggesting a personal relationship with the living God. So, what lessons can we learn from these Psalms? What are the take-home points to encourage you and me this morning? I think there are four. Firstly, followers of God are not immune from distress and despondency. Don't let anybody tell you that your problems will be over when you trust in Jesus, or that following him will be straightforward. At times God may seem to be distant. Indeed, some of the best known and most gifted Christian leaders, such as C.H. Spurgeon, whom we quoted earlier, were subject to long bouts of melancholy and depression. A wonderful little book called Spurgeon's Sorrows by Zach Eswine. If you're feeling a little bit down, it's an extremely helpful book about how Spurgeon coped with what was a major problem in his life. So remember, followers of God are not immune from distress and despondency. And it often isn't your fault. Secondly, we must never underestimate the importance of the communal worship of God's people. And I hope in these days that has been hammered home to us. It's no accident that God has placed us in churches, in fellowships like Castlereagh Fellowship, with the opportunities for communal worship and mutual support and faithful biblical teaching. God doesn't do things by mistake. Thirdly, as we've said, we must build up our knowledge of God through his word so that we can mine that knowledge in difficult times. I don't know if you've ever read a story of a Christian who was imprisoned for his or her faith without a Bible, and how what encouraged them was the memories, the verses they'd committed to scripture, and thoughts of what they'd heard in the past. The more we learn of God through his word in the good times, the more strength we will have in times of trouble. And finally, and let's not miss this, because this is the most important thing. As Christians, we must look to Jesus, who experienced forsakenness by God on our behalf in ways we can't even imagine. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we read how he said to his disciples, in words very reminiscent of these Psalms, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." We read how he was deserted by his friends, how he was betrayed and denied by those close to him. We hear his cry on the cross, "I am thirsty." We witness the taunts of his enemies. Matthew tells us that those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." Just like the psalmist. Where is your God now? We hear his cry of dereliction, don't we, from the very depths of his being. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we take comfort. We take comfort that we have a Saviour. We have a high priest, as Hebrews reminds us, who fully understands us. Not one who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In a fallen world, we may have good reason to feel discouraged. We may thirst for the presence of God in our lives at times when God doesn't seem to be there. But as Sinclair Ferguson again reminds us, it's precisely because Jesus tasted that spiritual desolation that we don't need to. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God.